Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and guests alike. We are reading through the Bible here at East Hill this year, and we're come to the book of Mark. And as I was reading through Mark this week, the idea of authority came up over and over again, as it did when we were in Matthew. And I thought a sermon entitled Teaching with Authority might be appropriate. And as I flipped the screen and walked up here and saw the title Teaching with Authority, it suddenly occurred to me that you might see that and think that I'm talking about myself, which is not what I had in mind, not really anyway. The idea of teaching with authority, I'm talking mainly about what Jesus did. But I actually want to spend a fair amount of time talking about what we do also. So in a sense, it is talking about what I'm doing. If I'm going to be teaching somebody something about heaven, something about hell, something about the Bible, something about God, I would like to hope that I'm doing so with authority. And by authority, I don't mean like in the NBA when somebody wants to dunk on somebody and they go to the basket and they dunk and then everybody goes splat and the announcer says, well, he went to the hole with authority. And that's not what I mean. That's not the point at all. Authority in the Bible, the word authority refers to power or a right to govern or to encourage somebody else or authorize someone else to govern. It's power, basically. Either power that is implicit inside the one, like God's authority, or power that is delegated to someone else, as when Jesus gives authority to the apostles. When Jesus taught in the synagogues in the first century, many times we read that people were amazed at what he did because he had authority over, he spoke with authority. He was teaching with authority. Not like the scribes, not like those who they were used to listening to. And what that means, apparently, is that the scribes and the Pharisees were given to say, Rabbi such and such has said that this passage means this, and Rabbi such and such has taken this application from this passage, and that's how they would read Isaiah or how they would read Micah or whatever. And Jesus did not do that. Jesus did not appeal to anybody. He simply said, this is what the scripture says, and I say unto you, this is what it means. It was his own authority. And it was astonishing to the people of his day. And what I want to do is talk about how Jesus speaks with authority through the scriptures, and how because he has spoken with authority, he has authorized us, essentially, to speak with authority as well. First of all, I want to talk about the authority that he has over sin. That when he speaks sins forgiven, they are forgiven. We touched on this a little bit the previous hour in Mark chapter 2. When the paralytic is lowered through the roof and Jesus speaks his sins away. My son, your sins are forgiven. Well, how in the world could he do that? And his contemporaries asked that very question. No man can forgive sins except God alone. We read in verse number 10. Well, and they were right about that. They weren't right about everything by any means when they spoke about the scriptures, but they were right about that. There's no way that any human being can, of his own authority, decide that sins are forgiven. I can't do that to you. I can't go up and say, your sins are forgiven. I don't have that authority. Only Jesus had that authority. And because Jesus was God in the flesh, because he was the fullness of deity in bodily form, the text says in Colossians 2 and verse number 9, because he was in fact deity, he could, by the power of God, speak people's sins away. This is one of the answers that I give, not the only one, but one of the answers that I give with regard to the thief on the cross. How could the thief be saved without being baptized? Well, Jesus can save whoever he wants to save. That's who he is. Because he is God in the flesh, he can speak people's sins away. That wasn't the first time that he had done that. We understand that only God has that power. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's essentially the argument that he's making here. That is the takeaway that people were forced to either accept or not accept. That Jesus must have been God in the flesh, or thought he was anyway, because he was authorized in his own mind to forgive people's sins. When we speak people's sins away, we do so by authority that is passed on to us through Jesus Christ. And that is the only way we can do it. And this is a very important concept, because when we go out and talk to people about sins, We talk to people about righteousness. We talk to people about Jesus Christ. And we show them what we sometimes call the steps of salvation. Or we talk to them about the path to heaven or whatever it happens to be, however we phrase it. Whatever we say and however we say it must be rooted in the Scriptures. That is how we are authorized to forgive sins. I can't just say up here of my own, I feel like it'd be a great idea for you to get baptized. And if you can get baptized, get wet all over, then by the power of me, by the authority of me, you will not have any sins at all after that. You'll be washed clean. I don't have that authority of myself. I do have that authority because it was given to me by Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I can rely on his teaching, not on mine. And that's what I do. I'll quote Mark 16:16 and other passages that speak to the topic of forgiveness. And when I rely on Jesus and what he has said and what he has authorized, then I can speak just as Jesus spoke. And when you think about it, it has to be that way. If it were not that way, the gospel would have died out in the first century. Even if you grant that Jesus was able to give this authority to his apostles, what's going to happen when the apostles die? Well, it's over. Unless that authority can be passed down to other people. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Paul alludes to this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2. That he had taught Timothy, and the things that I taught you, you teach others, so that they can teach others still. This is this concept of delegated authority, you might call it. I am able to tell you what to do to be saved because I was told by Jesus Christ. And so therefore, ultimately, if you accept what I say, you're not accepting my words. You're not accepting my authority. You're accepting Jesus' authority. And so therefore, you find yourself in the same position I am, same position my father and my grandfather were in. Not speaking people's sins away by our own authority, by the authority that was given to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus alludes to this in what we sometimes call the Great Commission. Luke's version of it says it quite specifically in Luke chapter 24. And back up to verse number 44. Now he said, and then these are my words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now that phrase there, in his name, is the one I want to focus on there. We oftentimes use in his name as a representation of authority. The example I usually use is the sheriff pounding on your door, which I hope is a complete foreign concept to you. The sheriff comes and pounds on your door. Open the door in the name of the law. What that's saying basically is the sheriff says the law authorizes me to impose on you at this point. There's some kind of compelling reason based in law, not based in the sheriff's own prejudices and personal opinions, but in the law. He is authorized to compel you to open this door. When we preach forgiveness of sins in his name, in Jesus' name, what it's saying is Jesus has authorized us to offer you salvation. You know, if somebody comes and knocks on your door and says, I've been authorized by the Publishers Clearinghouse people to give you a check for $1 million, you get very excited about that, right? Because this fellow doesn't look like he's worth $1 million at all, but Publishers Clearinghouse supposedly is, right? And he's authorized. That means his check's going to cash. It's going to be good news, right? We're in the money. Well, likewise, when Jesus empowers us through his name to preach forgiveness of sins, that's not just talking about Acts 2:38. It's not just talking about the New Testament. That's talking about every day that's going to happen from that day on till the end of time. Anybody can take the gospel in hand and preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And those who listen can expect their sins to be forgiven when they comply to that word. Repentance is a necessary part of this because Jesus authorizes this. In the very beginning of the gospel message, repent, he says, and believe in the gospel. If you want to be a partaker of the kingdom of God, you have to repent. You are not good enough as you are. I touched on this in my Facebook message last week. If you want to come to the kingdom, you're going to have to acknowledge that you're not good enough as you are. You're going to have to repent. Now, somebody says, well, I don't feel like repenting. And by the way, I don't think that you're any better than I am. Well, maybe I'm not. But that, as it happens, that's irrelevant. Because I'm not teaching repentance so that people will be more like me. I'm teaching repentance because Jesus taught repentance. And Jesus has authorized me to teach repentance. And quite frankly, if I don't teach repentance, I am outside the bounds of my authority. I am not authorized to preach a gospel that does not include repentance. And so it's not appropriate for me to come and tell somebody, you're perfectly okay the way you are. All you have to do is just kind of name the name of Jesus and wave your hands in the air a little bit. And all of a sudden you're going to be saved. You just go back to your life the way that it was, knowing that you're saved from your sins. You don't have to repent. I can't preach that. Not under Jesus' authority I can't. Now a lot of people do. But they're not authorized to preach that. Not authorized by Jesus anyway. And ultimately that's the only authority that matters. We require baptism. Because Jesus required baptism. This is the gospel that he preached. This is the gospel that he authorized us to preach. Mark 16:16, most obviously. Also with his own baptism. To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus himself was compelled to be baptized. I always find it ironic that people don't feel like they have to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But Jesus Christ himself did feel like he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And that's striking to God. I think that we're not as holy as Jesus. If Jesus needed to be baptized, I need to be baptized too. This is the message that Jesus has authorized me to preach. He's not authorized me to preach any other message. And therefore, if I preach a gospel message, I preach a saving message that does not include baptism or that marginalizes baptism, I am outside the bounds of my authority. And since Jesus is the only one who can give this authority, I am way out of line by trying to teach something of my own authority. Well, I don't understand the importance of baptism. I don't see why it's all that big of a deal. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe I don't. But ultimately, I am not authorized to marginalize or exclude baptism. The only message that I'm authorized to preach is the message that Jesus himself preached and authorized others to preach in his name. There is no authority to preach any other path to forgiveness. There may be somebody here in the room this morning who is in sin. It sounds like I'm wrapping up. I've got a little bit more to go. Stick with me. But there may be somebody here who's not ready to meet their God. They are in a state of sin rather than a state of grace. If such is the case, understand there is good news. And that's what the gospel is, right? It's good news. Jesus has authorized us to preach a gospel of forgiveness of sins. But you're going to have to accept his gospel. Now, you can think what you like about me. But if the message that I am preaching is authorized by Jesus, ultimately it's not my message that you're accepting or not accepting. It's Jesus' message. It's Jesus' authority. And it's necessary for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to go out and preach the same message and do so in his name. And by the way, mentioning Jesus' name a lot is probably a pretty good idea. To remind others, again, it is not what I think you need to do. Well, what do you think about baptism for remission of sins? Well, what difference does that make? Are you really interested in what I think? How about this? How about I tell you what Jesus thinks? Wouldn't that be a better thing? We can agree that Jesus is the one who's actually has an opinion that matters. So we'll submit to his opinion. That's what preaching in Jesus' name, by Jesus' authority, is all about. Secondly, let's talk about authority over Satan. And this is a powerful message here because we are not unopposed in our spiritual warfare. You say that you're in sin and you want to get out of sin. That's great. Jesus can help with that. But understand something. You didn't get into sin by accident. There is a spiritual enemy, a spiritual adversary out there that is compelling you in the wrong direction, that is opposing the forces of God in your life. There is conflict there. And the devil is going to win more than his share of these battles, unfortunately. He may be winning the battle in you.
But you need to understand something.
Jesus is more powerful than the devil. It may not look that way sometimes. If you look at the world around you and see the forces of evil and you see the forces of righteousness and you think, how in the world can Jesus possibly be winning this war? Well, in the broad picture, as you and I might define the war, then maybe he's not winning the war. But the ultimate conflict in the lives of people of faith, people who are turning themselves over to God, who want to live lives of holiness, who want to live lives of righteousness, Jesus Christ will win every single one of those battles. Because he is authorized to defeat Satan. We see this in the casting out of demons. This is the most obvious physical way in which Jesus shows his power. In fact, there never seems to be any real question in the minds of the demons who speak back to Jesus every once in a while. They acknowledge who he is a lot quicker than some of the humans did. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Jesus doesn't want their testimony, so he casts them out. There's another occasion when he casts out a herd of demons into a herd of swine. And there are many examples of this. His disciples did it too, or tried to. And this is a demonstration in the first century, given for our benefit, that we read after the fact. Well, we can see the forces of righteousness and the forces of wickedness in opposition to one another. And Jesus always wins this battle. In fact, when his apostles are not able to cast out these demons, it's because they didn't have enough faith, he says. Well, what kind of faith? Faith in Jesus. They weren't connected enough to Jesus to win this spiritual battle. And they weren't the only ones to have ever lost these kind of battles. We lose these battles too. We do not have the wherewithal sometimes to win. We find weaknesses in ourselves. The devil finds weaknesses in us and exploits them. But Jesus says, the devil has examined me and finds nothing in me. There is nothing about Jesus that is weak or flawed in a spiritual way. He is victorious in his battles over Satan. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. I love that passage. Where it says that the one who is in us is more powerful. He is greater than the one who is in the world. Well, who are the two ones? The one who is in us, obviously, is Jesus, right? The one who is in the world is the devil. That's Satan. And Jesus is greater than Satan. As long as you give yourself over to Jesus, Jesus has authority. He has power. And one who is committed to the cause of Jesus cannot fall. Nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. The text says in Romans chapter 8. Now, he may go back on his commitment. He may lose his faith and then fall from grace. Galatians 5 verse 4 tells us that. But as long as he is committed to this cause, as long as he is giving himself over to Jesus, he is safe. Jesus is too powerful in his spiritual conflict with Satan. He cannot lose this battle. And so when we get involved and we preach repentance, when we preach transformation, spiritual sacrifice to others, we promise that Jesus can and will be victorious over the, you might call them demons, or you might prefer weaknesses or frailties or whatever. Whatever spiritual battle you have that's going on, we can preach with authority, because Jesus gives us the authority, that the devil cannot and will not have a stranglehold over your life. You can and you will be successful. And that's a wonderful thing, because there are aspects of our life that we sometimes feel are completely beyond our control. We're just, this is the way I am, and there's nothing I can do about that. We talk about homosexuality, for instance, or those who are otherwise weak in the spiritual flesh. You know, I know that Matthew chapter 19 tells me that the one who breaks his marriage vow essentially is committing fornication. But I can't submit to that. Yes, you can. You don't want to. You're not trying hard enough. I don't get overly personal about this, but I take great umbrage over whether the person's homosexual or not. It doesn't matter. A person who says that this is the way they are, and this is the compulsion that they feel, and it's not their fault, and they can't control themselves, and this is the way that it's going to be. I have a brother and a sister who combined have almost 100 years on planet Earth, who have not given themselves over to that sort of thing. I myself, my wife, we remain pure prior to marriage. A cynic might say, I didn't have all that many opportunities anyway. You know, so maybe Hal didn't have all that much to conquer. And that may be true. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. We had temptations. We had opportunities. And we said no. We want to do the right thing instead of the wrong thing. It's not necessarily an easy thing to do, but it's possible. We can do it. You can do it too. And the power of Jesus makes it so much easier on us. When we're trusting in Him, we're believing in Him, we want more than anything else to please Him. It becomes easy for us to say no to temptation, or easier anyway. And if we are completely given over to such things, if we are addicts, you might say, we can cure that addiction. I find it odd that people will cite statistics saying only 33% of people who try to cure themselves of homosexuality are successful, and therefore it's impossible to cure homosexuality. Didn't you just say it works a third of the time? It works a third of the time, and therefore it's impossible. What? I don't think that works. And I would argue, I don't have any data on this, but I submit that if you will genuinely give yourself over to Jesus Christ, if you genuinely, wholeheartedly accept Him as Lord and Savior, and you are committed to changing this aspect or any aspect of your life, you can and you will succeed. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not going to say you're going to cure all of your bad habits immediately. But Jesus will give you power over the devil. Same thing with other kinds of dependence, like drugs or alcohol or whatever. And those of us who do not have drug and alcohol dependence find it relatively easy to look down our, and same with homosexuality. We find it relatively easy to look down our nose at these people who are just not trying hard enough. Right? Well, if you would really work at it, if you really wanted to quit drinking, you could quit drinking. Well, I believe that. I believe you could. I think I could probably express myself a little more sympathetically than that. But I do believe it is ultimately a matter of will. For the person who is giving himself over to Jesus, Jesus authorizes you to repel sin. I think that maybe we give ourselves a pass in other areas, and I don't think we're all that consistent with this. Well, that's just the way I talk. That's just my form of language. You know, that's my character. I get angry sometimes. That's the way it is. Or I'm braggadocious. You know, that's the way it works. I'm a loudmouth. What are you going to do about it? Well, the question is, what's Jesus going to do? Are we willing to accept character flaws that we will acknowledge? You know, I'm too greedy. I'm too deceitful. I do those things. And the Bible says I shouldn't. But what are you going to do? Here's what you're going to do. You're going to submit to Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to do. And Jesus will empower you to overcome your weaknesses, whatever it happens to be, if you want to do it. If you are not loving enough, if you're not compassionate enough, if you're not generous enough, if in some other fashion your character does not measure up to what the Bible teaches you are supposed to be, trust in Jesus. Believe that He can and that He will conquer these demons in your life. If we can quit drinking, if we can quit cussing, if we can quit sleeping around, surely we can develop a proper love of the brethren, for instance, or generosity of heart. Let's talk about tradition, though, also, before we close up. Jesus speaks in a way that annoys certain people in His day. People who had certain entrenched habits, people who had used the system to acquire a certain amount of popularity or respect or even wealth. And basically the status quo was working for them. And Jesus comes along and threatens the status quo, and they are not happy about that. Not at all. And ultimately, the problem is, for some of these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and others, and the problem with some of us, is that ultimately, we are more interested in our own short-term physical welfare, our reputation, our bank account, whatever it happens to be, more interested in that than we are in our relationship with God. And when Jesus comes along and offers us an opportunity to draw closer to God, but in so doing, threatens these other things, at least the level to which we've become comfortable, we balk at that. And certainly the people of Jesus' day did. When he came around and started threatening their traditions, calling them human doctrines instead of doctrines of God, they balked at that. And realize also, and Jesus realized this as well, obviously, that these were not completely and totally made up doctrines. These are teachings that ultimately had their origin in spiritual things. They began as servants of God. But gradually, over time, over the time of life of an individual and over the time of a culture, they have lost the distinction between God's tradition and their own tradition. And that's when Jesus throws a wrecking ball into this whole thing. Mark chapter 7. And the context here is talking about washing with impure hands. The Old Testament does not say you have to wash your hands before you eat. Nor does the New Testament, by the way. Your grandmother may have said that. And maybe that's a good idea. Nobody's saying you ought not wash your hands. Kids, don't go home and tell your parents that, Dad, you know, Mr. Howell said it was okay to not wash my hands today. No, I didn't say that. And Jesus didn't say that. But what we are saying is that there is a difference between a respect for a culture that manifests itself in various ways and a respect for God's will for your life. And this goes back to the whole authorization for forgiveness that we were talking about before. If we're trusting that God, or in the New Testament era, Jesus Christ, is the sole source of spiritual authority, that means that only Jesus can teach what is right and what is not right. And so we read the scriptures, we read the words of his apostles that were sent into the world, and we find out what that will is, and we apply that will. And if it's not in there, we don't apply it as doctrine. Now, the people of Jesus' day had a problem with that. Some of them did anyway. Why do the disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, the text says in verse number 5, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he gives an example here. He's also saying to them, you are experts in setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you, is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many such things as that. And I've talked about Corban before, this awful, awful tradition that had been passed down. Based on the scriptures, ultimately, people who regarded God, or who regarded the old law, understood from the old law that commitments to God are more important than commitments to family. That's in the scriptures. That's true. And since that's true, they said, I can take my dollar that mom needs to buy groceries, and I can wave it in mom's face and say, this is the dollar that I would have used to help you pay for your groceries. And this is the dollar that instead I'm going to put in the collection plate. I'm going to give this to God's work. And since God's work is more important than family work, I'm excused from supporting my mother. Now, he could have $100 in his pocket. Wouldn't matter. This is the dollar that I was going to use. And I'm giving it to some other purpose, and therefore I don't have to help my mother and father. Jesus says, you have used your tradition to violate the law. Honor your father and mother. It's not complicated. You're not doing that. You've created some loophole for yourself doing that. You created a tradition. And in pursuing that tradition, you've rejected the things of God. Jesus says, you're wrong for doing that. He calls them hypocrites. These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That they're saying all the right things. They're talking like the people of God would talk. But in their heart, they are not interested in spiritual things. In their heart, they are interested in their own things. Jesus understood, and we need to understand, the difference between faith-based tradition and the true faith. There are a lot of people who believe something and then they'll turn to the Bible. There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians and then in the name of Jesus Christ perform something or other. Jesus warned us about these people in Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Look at all these things we did in your name." But they had not in their heart given themselves over to Jesus, and he calls them workers of iniquity. He says, "I never knew you." The ones who truly are committed to me, who are committed to my message, are going to do all the things that I told them to do. They're not going to invent reasons to avoid doing things what I wanted to do, that I had told them to do. Marriage is another example of this too. There are all kinds of loopholes that people have come up with over the years. I've heard some of them. Seems like there's more every year. To explain away what Jesus says. What man has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's simple. It's not difficult to understand. Unless you want to understand, to misunderstand. And that's the problem. People want to misunderstand. We, as the people of God, are not going to play that game. We're going to bypass all of that. We're going to say, you can have your traditions, and that's great. That's fine. But as far as drawing near to God, as far as pleasing God, doing what God wants, being a Christian, that means only doing the things that Jesus has authorized. Paul touches on some of this in Colossians chapter 2 and other places also. We'll just refer to this. In verse number 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking the stand on the visions that he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Going through verse number 19 there. I have, speaking of dietary laws here, my family has, as kind of set in soft concrete, rules as to things that we will eat and not eat. That sounds like I'm about to talk about Florida Mexican food. It's not. It's not my point at all. I'll give you an example. If something is prepared with alcohol, and we know it to be prepared with alcohol, we won't eat it. I have it on authority, pardon the expression, people who know such things, the alcohol tends to cook out of things when you cook it. It doesn't all cook out. It mostly cooks out. But there's some of it left over. You got to eat a lot of your grandmother's bourbon cornbread to get drunk. But if you eat enough of it, you will get drunk. And drunkenness is bad. So it's simpler, from our perspective, to stay away from Marsala sauces, and stay away from white wine sauces, and stay away from bourbon this or bourbon that. The Arby's has the sandwiches with the bourbon this, and we're not going to eat that. That's a small price to pay. That's a rule that we make, that Tracy and I have made in our family. Now Taylor and Kylie are grown now. They go and they do their own thing. They heard what our tradition is. They may keep it. They may not keep it. At no point have I stood up here in the pulpit and said, if you drink, you have some kind of white wine sauce with your spaghetti, then you're going to hell. Because I don't believe that. I don't teach that. That's my tradition. It's rooted in my understanding of God's word. It's rooted in my efforts to stay away from bad things. But you may have a different tradition. I respect that. No, I'm better than you going on here. That's not the point at all. I'm not going to bind my tradition on somebody else. I have the same basic concept with all kinds of other judgment calls. We call them judgment calls. What are you going to do in pursuit of spiritual things when the Bible is kind of vague? You may have your ideas. You may have very strong ideas. And somebody else might have different ideas. But nobody is going to go to heaven or hell based on whether they pleased Hal Hammonds or pleased Liz Crow or pleased Eric Dillard or anybody else like that. And it's wrong of us to suggest otherwise. You're not meeting up to my standard. Well, I have my questions about you anyway. That's not appropriate for Christians. The only one who passes rules is Jesus. And therefore, don't let anybody pass judgment on you because you're not measuring up to their standard. The only standard that matters is Jesus. Now, I think there's a point to be made with regard to steering clear of sin. I think we can help
our brethren think about things that maybe they haven't thought about before. I think maybe we can follow after good examples, people who are, you know, God's word's working in their life. Maybe I make rules more like their rules than my rules, which aren't maybe working all that well. There's maybe some learning to do as far as that goes. That's a far cry from making up our own rules and then condemning other people for it. Human doctrines are not going to be what judges us. Human creeds. Some of the denominational bodies that we have in the world are quite specific about this. You have to check off all these boxes. And if you don't, then you're not godly. Well, if those boxes are there from God, that's great. But if those boxes aren't from God, if they're a human list, as it were, then I get really nervous when I hear about churches having lists, you know, questionnaires and such. If a preacher can check the right boxes on these questions here, then he's a good fellow. And if he doesn't, then we need to be very cautious about inventing some kind of checklist that determines whether somebody's right or wrong. Human organizations, parachurch organizations, you might say. People will set up all kinds of systems, all kinds of organizations to try to accomplish God's work more effectively. Putting churches together in some super church organization or in partnership between churches or ecumenical groups or whatever it happens to be. That seems like a good idea to you and me, but that does not have its roots in God. These traditions are not the same thing as God's word. Our own preferences. Well, I think that it ought to be done this way. Carpet colors are the one that I always use here. You know, because hopefully we can all agree that carpet color is irrelevant, spiritually speaking. But there are people who just are absolutely dogmatic about their opinions. If the church doesn't go this way, if we don't go with the blue carpet, I just will be into this church for the next 50 years. Oh, no, you're absolutely wrong. We need the green carpet. And if we've got to go with the green carpet here. You know, who do we think we are making up these rules and saying that my own personal judgment, my own personal will is more important than anybody else's? And if we don't go the way I think we ought to go, that means God's condemned us. That's not what God does. God condemns or God approves based on the authority of the gospel, the authority of the scriptures. And when we put ourselves as some kind of arbitrators, some kind of judges, we have gone beyond our designated authority. We have given ourselves the place of Jesus Christ. We've given our words the place of the gospel. We've shown ourselves to not truly be disciples of Jesus, because if we were disciples of Jesus, we'd be going where he told us to go. And he did not tell us to go here. So hopefully we can appreciate what teaching with authority really means. And if we can see what Jesus has done for us and respect his teaching, how he taught, then we can go out into a sinful world that needs the gospel, and we can teach them. And we can teach them what Jesus said. And teach by his authority instead of just by our own. You know, if I go out into the world and preach the gospel of Hal Hammonds, I may get a million converts, I may get one. What difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference at all. If I go out into the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's different. That's the gospel we need to be preaching. In our own lives, in this church, and in this community. And that's the gospel that we preach to you. And we extend an invitation for you to accept it. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I didn't make up that rule. Church of Christ did not make up that rule. Jesus Christ told us that. And we are authorized to teach it. We're authorized to practice it. And we'll practice it today if we need to. If there's some need that you have of a spiritual nature, if you are not walking right, if you need help from brothers and sisters in Christ, if you need help into the water of baptism, whatever your need happens to be, we are authorized by Jesus Christ to minister to your spiritual needs, and we'll be glad to do so in whatever way necessary. While we stand and